Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And we'll consider verse 39, but we'll read from verse 33, which we considered last time when we considered this passion text with regard to the communion service. So Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, we have a precise time marker as to when this event occurred or this testimony was given by the centurion. We have it in verse 33, that from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole of the land. Sixth hour, according to Jewish reckoning, at 12 o'clock, mid-afternoon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There was a supernatural darkness that covered the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this testimony is given sometime after that, very close to it, but sometime after that, on what we call Good Friday, the Friday on which the greatest evil, not only in time, but in all of existence, was committed. We considered verse 38 last time, and as we come to verse 39, we are told, so the centurion who stood opposite him. It's a very picturesque, though brief, description. The centurion was one who oversaw the whole procedure. And sometime after 3 o'clock, after the darkness had lifted at 3 o'clock, very soon the Lord Jesus Christ gives up his spirit. And then we are told that the centurion stood opposite him. And he was watching as he was duty bound to do, to make sure that the crucifixion of all those were carried out that were crucified that afternoon. But the one he stood opposite was the one who was in the center. the Lord Jesus Christ, whose visage was marred more than any man, we are told, because of the horrific fury of the wrath of God being poured out on him and the curse of our sins being placed upon him. Now, the centurion so far had witnessed a number of things. A centurion had seen the mockery and the beatings before he was led to Golgotha. He was so beaten and weakened by the scourging. It was not uncommon in a Roman scourging for some of the men who were scourged to die just by the beating. You know, the whip had multiple prongs to which usually it's not the kind of whip that we're used to. Like a fork, they had multiple prongs to which leather thongs were tied. And at the end of it, they tied sharp metal objects or bone. And so the beating was meant not only to break the skin, but to open up the flesh. And sometimes the internal organs were exposed. So early historians tell us. So he was weakened to the core, beaten inhumanly. In fact, the centurion almost certainly superintended it. He saw to it that it was carried out. And then he saw his staggering weakness with the cross beam and what they call the Via Dolorosa. I mean, someone had to be recruited, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross beam because he had no strength in his humanity. And then upon the cross, as his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, which we saw earlier is prophesied exactly in Psalm 22, my hands and his feet were pierced, which of course the centurion most likely did not know the 1,000-year-old prophecy, but he saw what was happening and even superintended it. He saw the 3 hours of silent suffering to some degree because of the darkness. You can almost be certain that in the darkness he was carrying a torch, and he saw something of the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He would have heard and witnessed the reviling of the two thieves on either side of him. The reviling of the two thieves was not something that would have surprised him, because the whole crowd by and large were reviling him. And usually on this kind of occasion, the people who gather generally by and large, there would always be some sympathizers, but by and large are bloodthirsty people. Would want to go witness a crucifixion by choice. But then he saw something absolutely miraculous. He saw the transformation of one of the thieves. Who began to repent, who began to offer a defense of Jesus Christ to his fellow criminal on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he heard something even more remarkable, that this man, who is about to die, who suffered in meekness but also with majesty and incomparable dignity, said to this thief, guaranteed to this thief that he would have an afterlife and that he would spend eternity with him. He guarantees it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Must have shaken him to the core. Must remember that there is a supernatural darkness. There is an earthquake that the gospel writer of Matthew the Levite, tells us. They're all external phenomena. Darkness of the sun, however the Lord accomplished it. The earthquake, these are all material miracles. But he witnesses the greatest miracle of the transformation of the thief. And how a dying man who can hardly breathe can speak with such divine confidence about the life to come and receive the repentance of this other criminal. The centurion most probably heard about the report of what happened at Jesus' arrest. Because you see, criminal cases are usually handled like this. The records are passed on as to what they did and the type of person that is being handed over. It could be possible the centurion was actually there when he was arrested. And you see a glimpse of his divine majesty there, as recorded by John later than Mark. This is the last gospel. But listen to these words in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, so we can't be exactly sure whether these are temple soldiers or it is this particular centurion, whether he's also in the group. But if he's not in the group, as I say, it's highly likely that the report was passed on as to what happened and what happened. Well, as they come for him, Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And if you look up in your Bible, that has a little helps, then the "he" is not in the original. "I am," is his reply. And he asked the question again, or at least it is repeated in verse 6. And we are told this. Now when he said to them, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, there was a display of his divine power. These hardened soldiers, a bunch of them, coming to arrest one man. They all draw back and fall to the ground just by his declaration, "I am the one you're seeking." Surely, as they handed Jesus over to the centurion, if he wasn't among them, they would have warned him that this is no ordinary prisoner. There is something incredibly different and powerful and awesome. This is where the word awesome ought rightly to be used, about this particular man who is to be crucified. Now, the centurion had seen hundreds, maybe thousands of people die. Would have seen them on the battlefields, because Rome was involved in many battles. And a centurion is one who has hundreds of men under him, and he rises to the top, not by buying his place, but by proving himself on the battlefield. He would have been involved in Palestine in many uprisings. The people had to be killed, because in the uprising, some of these rebels were killers. He himself would have shed blood and see men die at the point of his sword or the thrust of his spear. He'd witnessed many who were crucified, but he'd never seen anyone like this man. Nor has anyone else or heard of a man like this upon the cross. You see, in the narrative, we are also told of other amazing things, incredible things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his reaction upon the cross. The manner of his suffering. Peter tells us later, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. The crowd was reviling him. The two thieves, or the brigands, probably rebels and murderers, were reviling Jesus and also the Roman authorities, I'm sure. But in the midst of all this, there is a completely different response by the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he also, in the midst of all this reviling and suffering, displays complete trust in his Father. Remember his cry in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the forsakenness of God, not for his own sins, but the sins of those who would believe on him. This is the utter extremity of his suffering, when the curse of sin is placed upon him. And yet you notice, not only the immensity of his faith, but the intimacy of his faith. See what he says? My God. My God. The centurion has never heard of anything like this. You not hear of anything like this in the Greek mythologies or religious teachings. In the last couple of weeks, I've been reading a little bit about the Hindu religion. And even though I was born there, is not educated in those kinds of things, but exposed to a lot of it. Absolutely astonishing how the Hindu reacts to his God. He charges his gods with blame and fault and wrongdoing. And even in the household of faith, you hear people disgruntled with God. Well, take the household of the greatest and the most righteous man of his time, Job. What did his wife tell him? Curse God and die. Jeremiah the prophet doesn't blame or place blame upon God, but he pronounces a curse upon the day of his birth. And the one who brought news about his birth. But in the worst imaginable suffering, the centurion hears not only the confident statement of faith, but the intimacy of his faith. My God. My God. And then we come to this aspect of his crying out. We are told more than once that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now all the scholars tell us that this is most unusual. In fact, impossible for a crucified man who has been scourged and beaten and put upon a Roman gibbet. Because what happens, as I said, is that by the time he came to the cross, he was already weakened beyond description. And much blood was lost. Then he's nailed to the cross by his hands and his feet, or wrists probably, because that was usually what they did. And there will be further loss of blood. And then all that the crucified one could do in every crucifixion was barely muster up enough strength to pull himself up so that he could heave a breath. Usually they died in extreme agony and weakness. But in the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus Christ is in complete control of his mental and spiritual faculties. Listen to his prayer. Brief but precise and accurate, expressing his intimacy and his faith in God, and at the same time expressing his condition, but also in dealing with the thief on the cross. But then he says things like, "It is finished." But more than that, we're told repeatedly that he gave up his spirit. In Luke 23 and verse 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And the very next verse in Luke is this. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying that this was a righteous man. He obviously said both. Mark is stating one statement. Luke is emphasizing the other. In fact, this affected the whole crowd. The crowd, which by and large were neighing for his blood. Because we're told by Luke that the whole crowd who came together to see that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. You'd never seen a crucified man die like this. You'd never seen anything like this. In fact, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus predicted in John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Now, what exactly did the centurion confess? Or, more precisely, what exactly did the centurion mean when he said this was truly the Son of God? We cannot be absolutely sure which end of the spectrum of meaning that confession meant to the centurion. In other words, the centurion could have meant what a Greek pagan would have meant by the Son of God. And so at the very least, he would have meant that this man is been blessed by the gods. He has an immortal soul. He's above and beyond mere mortal men. That's the very least. You remember Caesar, by the Greeks and the Romans, were given divine status. They worshipped these fellows who were kings, not only while they lived, but after they died. And here for a Roman soldier, a centurion, to give the status of the Caesars is to give the highest possible honor to a man. That's the very least. It might have just been the beginning of his path to faith. Now, there's a lot of tradition, and there are names ascribed, one particular name ascribed to this man, but we can't be sure of these traditions because they're not ratified repeatedly. There's even a tradition that says that this is the man who, after he was converted, came through Rome's influence to Britain and spoke about the gospel. But all that is tradition that cannot be verified. But as I say, at the very least, he's been confronted by a man and events that he's never witnessed or heard of. And he affords him the highest possible witness. Now, what witnesses do we have? We just sang that hymn. We haven't seen him in the manger. We haven't seen him as he worked his miracles. And we haven't seen him at the cross. And even people who claim to have visions, and sometimes it's proven not to be the Lord, but an angel. That was John's mistake, wasn't it? The Apostle John made that mistake. He thought he was worshipping God, and it was an angel who forbade him to worship him. But we haven't seen any of these significant events of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are our witnesses? Well, I read from John chapter 5. John chapter 5 talks about four witnesses. The apostles talk about Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again. according to the prophetic scriptures. Last time we considered, or at least pointed out, Psalm 22, in which in the first 16 verses there are so many prophecies about Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. But in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ points them to Moses. And Moses can mean the 5 books of Moses. Moses can also mean the Old Testament, in short. And in every one of those 5 books, there is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And in almost every Old Testament book, from Genesis to Malachi, there is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Many of them were characters in the scriptures. But we also have the witness of Jesus himself, don't we? Before his death. We have the witness of eyewitness testimonies of the apostles who were martyrs for this particular witness that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Everywhere the apostle Paul or Peter, they're speaking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus for salvation. We have the testimony of changed lives in church history. Here we have a thief or a brigand, as some translate it. But the church is full of the history of men who were drunkards, drug addicts, murderers, even terrorists, who've been converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. A radically different life. Changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so sad, isn't it? Well, the prodigal was restored, his elder brother, typifying the self-righteous religious person who has no conviction of sin, has no eyes to see or ears to hear. See, we are told in verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him and saw. You know, we spend a lot of time looking at virtually useless things. We spend a lot of time listening to virtually useless things. And actually useless things when it comes to eternity and the soul and being right with God. We use our eyes to read and to see a host of things that do not benefit our souls or bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this Friday, Jeremy was speaking about Pilgrim's Progress. He said that if you're going to profit from Pilgrim's Progress, you've got to read it in the first place and read it in a certain way. You remember some of the things, those of you who were there, it was a good representation from here. He said, first of all, you must read it humbly. You must read it and you must read it humbly. And you must read it prayerfully. And that's what we say about reading the scriptures, isn't it? That's how we must read the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these men who are teachers of the law of God and say, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that speak of me. This particular centurion saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the last hours of his death, face to face. But we have the scriptures. And we must search them humbly, intently. Listen to these witnesses. Many of them gave their lives testifying to this truth. We have the names of some of these here, but the church history is scattered, and historians tell us that at this particular time, there are more martyrs than all of church history put together for this particular truth. Friends, let's resolve to look at the Lord Jesus Christ through the reading of the word, through the hearing of the word, through prayer, and humbly. The Apostle Peter tells us the prophetic word is made more sure to us, confirmed to us. In fact, the ordinances speak of them, don't they? Baptism speaks about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a confession of those who are baptized that I publicly, according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, I publicly identify with the one who died for me and who rose again for my justification. And this is what the Apostle Paul says about the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or witness or testify or apply these truths. What truth? The Lord's death. But you see, it doesn't stop there until he comes. The same Jesus who came the first time to die, not only died but rose again and is coming back. And as we partake of these emblems, what we are saying is that he died in our place, and as we put our trust in his death and his resurrection and ask forgiveness for our sins, we shall also rise with him. The psalmist says a wonderful proclamation in Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will awake in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death. What are you proclaiming? Not that he died, but you proclaim that he died for you. And that he rose again for you. And that he is coming back for those whom he died. We don't know the degree of the faith of the centurion when he made this confession. Most probably this was his starting place, the blade, if you will. Then will come the head and the full grain in the head. But whatever that may be, we must confess him too. Search him in the scriptures, humbly, prayerfully. And then we must confess him as Lord and Savior. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead for you, you will be saved. So your assurance must not rest on what you feel or your experience or even your practice of righteousness. It must be in the one who died on the cross. For he is the Son of God in the complete sense of the way he is revealed in the scriptures. Not as the centurion perhaps understood him as he declared this. He is co-equal with God, co-eternal with God, coexistent with God. He is God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he became man. And he accomplished salvation, because on the cross he shouted, "It is finished." What is finished? Not that his suffering was finished, but that the accomplishment of salvation was finished. The work of salvation is finished. I trust that every one of us will resolve to search the scriptures and to look at God's Savior, his Son, and confess that he is my Lord, because he died for my sins and he rose again for my justification, along with a host of believers from the beginning of time to the last moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. May the Lord so help us. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 200.